Brothers and sisters, let's turn to the best chapter of the book of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, shall we? Let's go back there after a little detour last week. I think it was in Philippians here last week. Look with me at Jeremiah's prophecy, the 31st chapter. I'd like to read the first 26 verses. Once again in your hearing. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind, the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together. A great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I slapped my thigh. I was ashamed. I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O inhabitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Amen. Let's pray together. Make these words pleasant to us, O Lord, as I seek to see with these who are here what you have placed there for us many, many years after they were written, as we together seek to hear your Son speak to us in them, as we seek the help of your Spirit in this. Grant it, we pray. We ask that you will make indeed this gospel of restoration sweet indeed to our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're returning to a sweet dream. A dream that Jeremiah had, through which the Lord foretold to him wonderful things he yet had in store for his unworthy people. God is showing in this dream that he still loves his people despite all they've done. And he's showing in this dream that he has a wonderful future for them. And my, is not a welcome word at this point in the prophecy of Jeremiah. We've already made one run through this dream, these first 26 verses. Last time we were together in this book, we saw, well, the theme was taken from verse 2, we saw grace in the wilderness. That is to say, we saw what God is envisioning for his people when they, far from him, far from the land where his presence was, far from Jerusalem where they'd been cast out into exile, where he sees them turning to him, and he sees himself coming to them. And he sees there in the wilderness of their exile grace, and specifically grace of reconciliation. We actually went through and, as it were, followed a trail of tears, because there are good tears that are wept in this context. They're tears shed over sin, as we saw. They're tears that God dries with hope, and they're tears that bring forth rich fruit of full and complete reconciliation. God's grace begins with his people right where they are, in the context of their sin and its just deserts. He goes to them and finds them, and he reconciles them there. They receive forgiveness. But now we want to see where God's grace takes them from there. Because you see, God is not content with mere reconciliation with his people. He's not content with merely giving to them a pardon, as if he would send messengers far away in all their places scattered and say, you are forgiven, and leave it at that. Leave them far from him. Leave them in the place where their sin had taken them. He is not content with mere reconciliation, as great and glorious as that is. He wants to do something about their being far from him. He insists on providing, well, this is what we're going to look at tonight, full restoration. In a daily relationship with himself, he, in the scenario here, he wants to bring them home. So we're going to look through this dream again and look for that thread now, what God says about his intentions of bringing his people home. And we're going to look at these three things. We're going to look first at how it's even possible for us to go home. to God. Second, what we can expect if we do go home to God. And thirdly, why we should not delay a moment to go home to God. And you see the way I've put that, I'm interested in the words of promise and assurance that are given to exiles long ago from the city of Jerusalem to be directly relevant to us, because anytime a sinner finds himself by the grace of God turning from his sin to God and wanting to now go back to Him, go back into a regular, ongoing, daily, close walk with Him, that's a kind of going home. It's a kind of going home that, sadly, in a sense, we need to do with great regularity, because our sin takes us away from God. So we're going to see the same things that encourage us were what encouraged God's people long ago. First of all, how is it even possible for us to go home? How is it even possible? Look again at verse 1, or verse 2 rather. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. Thus far, we've looked at that as God going to them. And then he goes on to say, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Goes on to say, again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, in the context of all that has been said in Jeremiah's prophecy, in the context of all that God had sent his servant to speak on his behalf, you need to recognize that when the exiles would have heard God say that he has an everlasting love, in other words, an indestructible love, in other words, a love that's imperishable, that can't be obliterated in his soul towards them, that would have been news. It might have even come as a surprise. Can I tell you why? Well, those of you who have been studying Jeremiah with me in recent months, just go back in your mind. No, actually go back in the book itself. Go back to chapter 16 with me for just a sampling of some of the things that God had previously said to his people about his love for them. This is in the dark section of Jeremiah. This is in the hard words section of Jeremiah. Be warned. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. 4, thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them. 4, I have taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Now in Jeremiah 31, comes to Jeremiah and he's commissioned to go to the exiles and say that God has an everlasting love for them. That's why he's going to be faithful to them. They might be forgiven, at least initially, at being surprised. There seems to be some discrepancy here. On the one hand, God says to his people, the whole judgment of the exile is because he removed his love from them. Jeremiah 16, it couldn't be clearer. Why did Nebuchadnezzar come? Why did the Jerusalem burn? Why were the Jews marched into exile? Because God, in response to their sin, took away his peace, his love, and his mercy. On the other hand, as God explains why they're going to come home, why he's going to gather them from the place of their exile and punishment, he says to them, it's because his love is everlasting. And it would endure. Jeremiah 31:3 couldn't be clearer. What's to account for this? A love that can be withdrawn, yet a love that is everlasting. indestructible. Well, theologians would suggest that we're seeing here an interplay between two very big themes in the Bible. The theme of God's covenant love on the one hand, His electing love on the other hand. In God's covenant love for His people, He gives that to them in time and specific circumstances, and it's a love that comes with promises, and those promises have to be responded to with faith and obedience. He takes a wife, as it were, in His people, in a covenant relationship with them, but if that woman, that wife, becomes a harlot, Jeremiah 1 through 29 and so on make very clear that God will send her away. Will withdraw His love. That's a covenant love that's found here. But Jeremiah 31 shows us something else, some other characteristic of God's love for His people. There is something about it. There's something in that covenant love that runs through it, in and through it, that transcends all the ins and outs and ups and downs of His people's sinfulness. God sets His love on Abraham and on His children. He has a plan for that people. He's determined to bring about in love what He's planned for that people. Those loving intentions will not be abandoned no matter what they do. There will be those among them who fall to His wrath, but He will preserve a people for Himself, and He will secure in them an opportunity to show His love to Abraham and to his descendants. This is called electing love. If I may, it is what ensures that those scattered people from Jerusalem don't become so many lost colonies of former beloved people of God, ensures that they will cry out to Him. That electing love assures that they will cry out to Him, and that He will hear them, and that He will respond and restore them. And that will be because, in a very real sense, in a very transcendent sense, He never stopped loving them. That is your hope. My friend, my brother or sister, if you find yourself in your sinfulness far from God and recognizing that what you have done rightly incurs His wrath and would give Him just grounds covenantally in basic terms of the fine print or not so fine print to cast you off, that's what is your hope. That God has something indestructible at the heart, at the root of His love for His people. It's an imperishable love. It's the thing that can be appealed to. It's the thing that can be hoped in and entrusted to. And let me tell you why that's true of God. Why He has this kind of love. It's because He's so very different from the way we are in our creatureliness and in our sinfulness. When God loves us, He loves us for reasons that are ultimately found in Himself, not in us. Ultimately, when He loves you, He sets that love upon you for reasons that are in His heart, not in you, your life, your good looks. And that's why His love can be everlasting. I said this is so unlike us because, naturally speaking, we love those who love us. We love those who are in some way lovely or lovable. That's the way it is naturally for us. Now, the more you know this God who has reasons for loving you in Himself, the more you become like Him, and that's begun in you. You found yourself setting your love on people who are otherwise not particularly drawing it out of you, right? You've become more godlike in that than virtually anything else. God has in himself his reasons for loving us, and that is the ultimate reason why it's possible to go back to him when you've been far from him in sin. That's how it's possible to go home to God. Look secondly with me at what we can expect if we go home to God. That's a different question. It's not just may I, but what will it be like? What will it be like to walk through the door? What will it be like to enter back into a relationship of intimacy? Okay, so it's possible to go home to God despite all we've done, but here's the doubting heart. Here's the fearful sinner. What will it actually be like? I mean, I know that people who suffer great disruption in their relationships find it very hard, though sometimes possible, find it very hard to just pick up where things were. Usually there's a need for some amount of time for trust to be reestablished. A track record has to be built before there's renewed intimacy, after all. Surely it's a bit much to expect that it will all just go back to the way it was or even better. Surely that's what's reasonable to expect if it is in fact possible to go home, says the doubting sinner. Look again at verse 12. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. It would appear that a long time before Jesus told the story about a wayward son who finally comes to his senses and goes home to his father, long time before that story was ever told, God wants his old covenant people to know that going home will be like walking into a surprise party thrown for the returning sinner. Isn't that how this reads? Sounds for all the world like some of us experienced on Friday night. There's singing, not weeping any longer. There's radiant faces, not faces pulled and strained with tension and fear. There's luxurious food, the kind you pull out for people you're going to honor. There's dancing. Everything has changed in this God. We could also go back in Jeremiah 9, for example, and hear God call his people to mourn. Get the mourning women, Jeremiah says. Call them in, for God is full of wrath towards his people and is about to judge them horrifically. And now, God is calling for singing, not mourning. This is a very big change in God. I don't want to get lost in all the beautiful details of Jeremiah 31 and fail to see that Jeremiah 31 represents a very different God in terms of his way with his people. When we speak of God undergoing such a profound change, we're not talking, of course, about God's nature changing, his character changing. We're talking about a change that takes place as a result of reconciliation, as a result of repentance, as a result of reunion between God's wrath at the sinner at one moment
and his love and favor and rejoicing the next moment. This is what the Bible teaches us about the doctrine of justification. Before a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are an enemy of God, and God is full of wrath towards that sinner. But then something changes. God is reconciled. The change in justification isn't in the sinner, that's sanctification. The change is in God, in His ways, in His wrath being replaced with favor towards the sinner. And it's so dramatic. It's so complete. It's so dizzying. This is what God is laying forth through His servant Jeremiah long ago, calling upon God with genuine repentance and faith changes everything, don't you see? It doesn't put you on a track where over a period of time, after certain milestones are kept and accumulated, that God will now smile a little and then laugh and then celebrate your return. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God turns from one way of wrath to a way of mercy and love and delight in the sinner that's come home. What are you to expect when you head to the Father's house? You should expect everything to be different. You're not as familiar with this among mere mortals. We struggle to forgive so fully and quickly and completely, don't we? We have a hard time with that. Reconciliation is a long process in some cases. Rightly or wrongly, it is. We know something about people with residue of our sins in their souls. We know about that. It's easy for us to attribute that to God. But God is not like man. Though it sounds too good to be true, He wants to take the lament that He Himself called for in us right out of our mouths and put in its place a song, just because we've turned back to Him in true repentance and cries for mercy. Our Lord here is laying out not only that it's possible to go home, but He's laying out to the exiles of old what wonderful things they can expect if they do come home to Him. That would be enough, but I see one more thread on this theme of going home to God. We've seen how it's possible to go home to God, what we can expect if we do go home to God. Thirdly, why we should not hesitate to go home to God. See, in the passage, especially as you look at verse 21, God is doing so much more than saying, you may come home. And He's doing more than saying, if you come home, it'll be good. He is pleading with them. He is urging them not to even hesitate. This is all envisioned as Jeremiah anticipates into the inspiration of God, the time when God will bring grace to the wilderness and people will turn to God. Then in that moment, they should not hesitate but to go home to God. Look at verse 21. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. Children, He's, in a sense, telling them to do something you yourself have done. Perhaps if you're walking someplace, or what your parents frequently do when they're driving someplace. He's saying, remember the markers, the turning places. You know, that particular building was there, and I need to turn right there. He's saying, don't forget the way you came to your place of exile, because I want you to retrace your steps
right back to me. Somebody thought of Hansel and Gretel. Remember children's story? They taken far from home into the deep woods, but the first time they take the pebbles and they make sure that they know how to get back home. God is saying something to his people like that. Don't forget the way home. Don't forget the path you took in leaving me. Return by the same route. Come home to me. I'm waiting. I'm longing for you to come home. I had a song going through my head as I was looking at verse 21. I'm going to have to get it out. It is a country song. You know how country songs sort of get you? Even despite yourself, you're saying, But there at the end, can get you. It's a song about a man whose wife has left him. That doesn't narrow it down yet. But he still loves her. And the song is about his doing everything he can to make her feel welcome to come home. Despite all she's done to hurt him, he wants her to know he wants her to come home. This is the way the song goes. I told you I'd leave a light on in case you ever wanted to come back home. You smiled and said you appreciate the gesture. I took every word to heart because I can't stand us being apart. And just to show how much I really miss you. Every light in the house is on. The backyard's bright as the crack of dawn. The front walk looks like runway lights. It's kind of like noon in the dead of night. Every light in the house is on, just in case you ever get tired of being gone. Every light in the house is on. Pastor, did you just compare God to a guy in a Trace Adkins song? Yes. It's actually the other way around, though. You know, there's a reason why those kinds of songs are out there and why they hit a chord. It's because this is God's world. There's a character of God that's reflected in, yeah, sometimes sappy ways in such ballads. The God of Jeremiah 31 is a lot like the guy in the song turning all the lights on, determined to show he wants her back. What is it, brothers and sisters, that makes us hesitate to go back to God? Even if we've just gone a little ways. It's not been very long, but what makes us hesitate to go back to God? It's more than one thing. It's sometimes our flesh. We don't want to give up what took us from Him. We've got to do something about that. Sometimes it's our pride. We don't want to acknowledge our faults. We've got to do something about that. Sometimes it's our fear. We're not sure if He'll have us. He has done something about that. He could not be clearer. He could not make His heart more bare than He does in places like Jeremiah 31. This is a passage that's devoted to obliterating that last reason for hesitating to going back to God. There may be things in you that make it hard to go home to Him. There is nothing in Him that should make that hard. So Jeremiah is saying on behalf of God, just go! Just go! It reminds us that when these would actually be played out in history, it would come about as exiles after 70 years, having settled themselves, having children, and died off, and that generation getting the call to go back home. The actual history of it,
You know what? They'd have to decide to do that. They'd have to say, I'll do it. I'm going to go. I'm going to go in hope that God will wholly restore me and my children the way He promised. This has been a study in restoration. The restoration that the gospel brings, something God makes very easy. Tempted to stop right there. But a little addendum. Near the end of this sweet dream of Jeremiah's, God said something very striking and not a little enigmatic. It's part of His pleading with His people to go home. Don't hesitate. Go home. Come home to me. He says something that apparently He intends to be proof that He'll have them back. It's that strange word in verse 22. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. The riddle of this is not the first part, it's those last few words. What does it mean for a woman to encircle or encompass or surround a man? The word comes from even a military setting. It's a word that connotes protection. A wall of a city serves this function for the people inside. That would be indeed a new thing on earth for a woman, the weaker sex, to be the one protecting the man. That isn't the common way among men. The newness of this is made all the more striking by the word used for man. It's translated fairly man, but it's actually the strong one. That's what it literally is. The woman is encircling to protect the strong one. What a strange thing. God says He's creating something, a new thing on the earth. When did God bring this new thing about? In order to affirm to His people that He was in earnest about having them home. Well, our church fathers believe very strongly that this was another embedded prophecy of Messiah. They believe that the woman who encircled the strong one was a young virgin named Mary. She encompassed with her body the mighty one of God. St. Jerome was the first to make this case exegetically. He comments that verse 22 is a word that's used of the original creation. To create in verse 22 is a momentous thing, like the first creation. And others have pointed out that that word used for man in verse 22, mighty one, is actually used of God later in chapter 32. Verse 18. Now, not everyone has followed the church fathers on this interpretation. None that I have found offer a better explanation. Wouldn't it, in fact, make a great deal of sense for God to be embedding in this prophecy of the future when He will receive His people back, a future that would be connected with Messiah in the prophecies, to make that the sign that proves His willingness to have His people come home? If God in His Son is actually making His home with His people by taking their flesh, could there be any greater proof than He's willing to dwell with us once again, despite our sins? Indeed, He must be in earnest when He says, come home. Christ has come and made His home among us. This will be a good place to end. Let's pray together.
We have such unworthy thoughts of you, Lord. We impute to you our own failings with one another. We are slow to restore. We are amazed at the change you show in yourself here and in your word towards those who simply cry out to you. True penitence and faith. We give you thanks for assuring us once again, no matter how far we have wandered from you, that you would have us back. You've made every indication of this clear to us. And so we pray that at the close of this day, we might find ourselves more than ready to be wholly restored to you. And we pray that in the week that's opening, you will again and again woo us and win us and cause us to come running home to you. We pray this for the sake of your Son and in his name. Amen.